that tune to the list. Perhaps at tonight's fellowship we can practice it and get to know it a little better. To me it sounded at one point like another tune. That was putting me off at one point. But maybe tonight we can try it. Let's turn now to the passage of God's word that we read, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2. We'll read from verse 15. Chapter 2, and reading from verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified, particularly the words in verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in my reading, in preparation for this morning's sermon, I came across this passage. Let me read it to you, and I quote, "For nearly half a century, the church was split into two or three obediences that excommunicated one another, so that every Catholic lived under excommunication by one pope or another. The church no longer offered certainty of salvation. She had become questionable in her whole objective form. The true church, the true pledge of salvation, had to be sought outside the institution. It is against this background of a profoundly shaken ecclesial consciousness that we are to understand that Luther and the conflict between a search for salvation and the tradition of the church ultimately came to experience the church not as the guarantor, but as the adversary of salvation." Now, who is it that penned these words? Well, let me tell you. They came from the pen of Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, who in April the 19th, 2005, became Pope Benedict XVI. And what it is that really struck me concerning this article that he'd written was that line that Luther ultimately came to experience the church not as the guarantor, but as the adversary of salvation. And that's why it is, therefore, that even from the pen of a pope, when he himself acknowledges that 500 years ago that the church had become an adversary against salvation, it is that we have to thank God for what took place on October the 31st, 1517. It is that we've seen over the past few weeks that there arose these five rallying cries, the solas as they're called. And it is that we've already looked at sola scriptura, by scripture alone, sola gratia, by grace alone. And it is today that we consider sola fide, that we're saved by faith alone. Now, it is that these words, by faith alone, they themselves declare that our salvation, that it doesn't come from looking at our own works of righteousness, but from looking out with ourselves and looking to another, and primarily to the work and person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that this statement, sola fide, and this looking out from oneself into the person of Christ, it basically, as all the other solas, grew out of a desire to return to the scriptures and to the teaching of the early church fathers. And it was also a cry to the church of the time to return and to restore biblical orthodoxy, and that the church, rather than becoming and being an adversary of salvation, that it itself might be that glorious body of Christ that would proclaim in word and deed all that God had done in providing salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, it is that five centuries have passed since the 95 Theses were first pinned to the door at Wittenberg. And there are certain questions that I think it's good for us to ask ourselves. The first is, does the sola fide still matter today? Does it still matter that we say that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and that we are justified solely on the basis of our faith in God's only begotten Son? Or is it the case that the notion of justification by faith, that it's almost like a relic of days gone by, and it's reflecting a nostalgia of a previous time, a time that perhaps is in the dim mist of history, and yet we hope that something of it might accrue in our own experience? Well, let me say from the outset that I believe that the cry, the Reformation cry, sola fide, that it's something that should be treasured, it's something that should be cherished, it's something that should be continually taught from every pulpit where it is that Christ is proclaimed as Savior and Lord. Why? because Sola Fide basically summarizes biblical teaching, and it is that we've seen in the basis of Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone, that God's word never loses its power, that it is that living and active two-edged sword, and it is through his word that he enables men and women to see their need of a Savior and to exercise faith in Christ. You see, the word of God from beginning to end in various places speaks of the need of sola fide. It speaks of the need that we may exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And while it is that some may cling to sola fide, faith alone in Christ, as to uphold tradition of one sort or another, we cling to it today and we rejoice in it today because it is that which is formed and has its genesis on the basis of God's word. You see, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, is not the product of some rigid and brittle orthodoxy, but it's something that speaks to the heart and the minds, and indeed to the particular situation that fallen men and women and young people find themselves in, and it is that which answers the most basic question that any human being, of whatever age they may be, are able to ask not only of themselves, but also in terms of what it means to be found living in this world at a particular time. And the question is, how can a person be right with God? How can you, in your individual setting and situation, how can you know that you're right with God and indeed that God is right with you? And you see, that's the problem that men and women face in every age. When it is that I use the phrase, we all, I'm referring to the entire human race. There is a problem that's so fundamental that it's at the root of all the other problems that we experience and indeed that the world knows of today. And stated in one sentence, it really goes like this. And the sentence is, God is righteous and we are not. God is righteous and each one of us here are not righteous. God is righteous and every single soul on the face of planet Earth today. In and of themselves, they are not righteous and not acceptable to God. Now, there are many other ways that we can posit this, but they all end up basically saying the same thing and bring us to the same place. First is, God is holy and we are not. God is pure and we are not. God is perfect and it is that we are not. God is just and we are not. God is perfect love, we are not. God is always good and we are not. That's the human predicament this Lord's Day morning and 500 years ago and before even the time of Martin Luther. Something is fundamentally wrong between ourselves and our Creator. And deep down within our hearts, it is that we know this only too well. You see, if you doubt what it is that I'm saying, pick up the morning paper, read about it. Read about killing in the Middle East. Read about children being killed and then abused. Read about pedophile rings where it is that children of 6 months to a year are being raped and handed round groups of men. Read about school shootings. Read about fraud. Read about perjury. Read about all these things. And it's saying to us that something has gone badly wrong in this world. And even if it is that we don't know what it is, we know that things are not the way that they should be. You see, it is that the Scripture teaches us that everything God is, we are not. Everything he is, we are not. And what we are, God is not. So out of harmony, there's friction. Even in the body of Christ, there's friction. And instead of friendship, and sadly, even in the body of Christ at times, there's enmity. By nature, the whole human race is under the judgment of God and separated from God because of our sin. Now, if you doubt the truth of what I'm saying, take a good look at the person in the mirror tomorrow morning. Study the image that you see looking back at you. What about the individual that you see in the face of the mirror? Are you holy and righteous and pure? Are you or I perfect in all our ways? Are each one of us, as we look into that mirror, without sin in all that we do? If you're being honest, all of us have to admit and answer no. So what's to be done concerning the great gulf that stands between herself and our God? On our own, there are many things that people try to do. We can try to bridge the gap by religion, by self-effort, by good works, by acts of charity, or even by extraordinary personal sacrifice. And maybe it is that today we're hoping against hope that the gap between ourselves and God, that it really isn't that big, and that in the end, that all our good works, no matter how big or small they may be, that these good works will get us into heaven and enable us to stand in the presence of a holy God. Well, if that's the way you think this morning, let me tell you, friend, lovingly, you're in for a rude awakening. You see, the good news of the gospel, what it was that the Reformation rediscovered 500 years ago, is that God has taken it upon himself to do something about the gap that stands between himself and between humanity. And it is that the Reformation declares that what we could not do, God did in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the story of how it is that he did this is wrapped up in a technical theological term that goes along with sola fide, and we have it here in our verse, that term being justification. And that's part of what it is that our text is all about here this morning and over the next two Lord's days. You see, if it is that we truly want to understand the nature of sola fide, or what it means to have faith in Christ and to be justified through faith alone in Jesus Christ, then it is that we've really got to understand something of justification before it is, and the nature of justification before it is that we then start to tackle the nature of faith and how it is that we would exercise saving faith. And that's part of what our text is all about. It is that it tells us how God took the initiative to save guilty sinners. Look at what we read in verse 16. We know that a person isn't justified, and we'll consider what that means, by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So the question is, how can you, a sinful creature, come into the presence of a thrice holy God? And the text tells us, sola fide, by faith alone. And it is that we'll see next Lord's Day that faith is the instrument by which it is that we are enabled to know of all the benefits of what it means to be justified through the work of Christ. You see, it is that this is something that's so important that Martin Luther was moved to say that sola fide is the article by which the church stands. And those who reject sola fide by faith alone reject the only gospel that can save them. And then by necessity, they embrace a false gospel. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 9 and look what it is that Paul says there. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. Literally, he says, let him be anathema. That's how precious and how glorious this doctrine is. So let's then take time this morning with God's help to try and understand something of the nature of justification, and then next Lord's Day we'll see how it is that faith and sola fide is the instrument by which it is that we can know of the benefits of justification. Martin Luther called the doctrine of justification, the chief doctrine of the Christian faith. It's so important as far as Luther and all after him were concerned that if you don't understand the doctrine of justification and justification by faith, then it is that you don't really understand Christianity at all. You could be right in so many other Christian doctrines, the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the work of the Holy Spirit, the second coming of Christ. And there's no doubt about it that even the church 500 years ago, it was right in many of these things. But it is that at the Reformation, the step was taken that if you're wrong in this doctrine of justification by faith, then it is that you're wrong at the very center of the Christian faith, and no amount of being right elsewhere can make up for being wrong at the very center. Luther said that justification by faith alone is so important that not only do we have to believe it, not only do we have to teach it to others, but listen to what he said, and I quote, and it's typical Luther. He said, we must beat it into their heads continually. It's something that's so important, not just theologically, but in our day-to-day experience as Christian men and women, and as we seek to fight against sin and our sin, and indeed to stand before God. I hope to beat this doctrine into your head this morning. I hope I do it gently, not perhaps in the way that Luther may have done it. But it's important. You see, Galatians 2:16 is one of the most important verses in Scripture. Now, read it slowly again. The young people who are writing down here this morning, you read it slowly along with me as well. It is that we read there, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, what's interesting about this verse is that Paul mentions the word faith three times. Not only that, the word justified three times in that one verse, and also the word law three times in that one verse. And it is that this verse is densely packed with theological truth, and what it is that Paul is doing is that he's actually saying the same thing three times over. And the reason that he's repeating himself is so that we won't miss this basic truth. And the point that he wants to make, and one point only, is this, that we are made right with God only through faith in Jesus Christ, and apart from any good works of any kind. Let me say it again. Paul is saying here that we are made right with God only through faith in Jesus Christ, and that apart from good works of any kind. Now, this word justify, it is that we're taken into the courtroom, place of lawyers and judges. And the word justify is used here basically means to declare righteous. Speaks about a declaration that's made by another party. It refers to a verdict from the judge that allows the defendant in the courtroom to go free. And not only that, but it declares that the defendant is not guilty, that the defendant is innocent of all the charges against them, and not only that, but there is no record against them in the eyes of the law. So in other words, if the judge declares that you're justified, then your record is clean and clear, and you're free to go. To be justified is the opposite of being condemned. Now let's take that truth and apply it in the spiritual realm as Paul and the apostles did. What it's saying to us then is this, that justification is that act of God whereby God acquits guilty sinners. That is, God declares guilty sinners innocent, and he does so on the basis of the atoning work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That the gift of salvation and justification is received solely on the basis of faith. Faith is the instrument whereby it is that we receive all the benefits of justification. And it is that it's received solely on the basis of faith, wholly apart from good works of any kind. So what it's saying to us today is this, that if you are exercising faith in Christ and trusting that you're justified by faith in Christ alone, it's saying that in God's sight, you're pardoned, you're acquitted, you're set free, you're accepted by God, and you're treated as righteous. These five things. Maybe an illustration will help. You remember the name, no doubt. I was still in the UK at the time. Timothy McVeigh. Timothy McVeigh was a American domestic terrorist. And it is that he committed the worst atrocity, I think, apart from 9/11. And what it was that he did is commonly referred to as the Oklahoma City bombing. And that terrorist attack killed 168 people and it injured over 600. Now, McVeigh, as was his right, he had various trial lawyers who were representing him in the court before the judge. And it seems that his lawyers were seeking a stay of execution. He was going to be executed. And it is not only that, but they were seeking for a reprieve. And that simply meant, in practical terms, that his lawyers were asking the judge for more time to consider FBI papers that were turned over to his defense lawyers at the last minute. His lawyers believed, on the basis of the FBI papers that they now had before them, that these papers contained evidence implicating others apart from Timothy McVeigh in the Oklahoma City bombing. So in other words, McVeigh's real goal and the real goal of his lawyers was not a stay of execution or a reprieve. But basically what they wanted was a reduction in terms of his sentence, that it be commuted from death by injection to life imprisonment without the possibility of parole. His lawyers never argued that he wasn't guilty or that any of the new documents would establish McVeigh's innocence. Secondly, they weren't asking that his sentence be overturned. But what it was that they were seeking was that the execution be delayed so that his sentence might be reduced later. Now, both appeals were denied, and as we know, McVeigh was executed. Now, you're saying, what's that got to do with justification? Well, plenty. You see, when God justifies a sinner, God simply doesn't delay the sinner's punishment. Neither does he reduce the punishment, as good as that would be, perhaps in some terms, what we ourselves would expect. But when it is that God justifies a sinner as they exercise faith in Christ, God removes the punishment altogether. That's why it is that Paul writes at the beginning of Romans 8 and verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation whatsoever. Others may think, the devil may think, but as far as God himself is concerned, if you are exercising faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, you are no longer condemned. I don't know about you, but that makes me stand up and shout, hallelujah! That even though it may be the case that my own heart condemns me, as I look to Christ and as I exercise faith in Christ and as I am justified by my faith in Christ alone, there is therefore now no condemnation against me. You see, justification declares that as a sinner, you are not guilty in the eyes of God. Why? Because it is that God credits, he imputes to you the perfect righteousness of Christ. And as far as I'm concerned, that's a pure miracle of God's grace. That's what it is that we as the church, as we gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day, are declaring as we exercise faith in our God. That it's all of grace, it's all of mercy. Nothing to do with works whatsoever. That guilty sinners are forgiven or pardoned and declared righteous while they are still guilty on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And the amazing thing is, this will come to anyone who will receive it by faith and faith alone without trying to work for it. Not by the law. Three times in this verse, verse 16, Paul is saying that we are not justified by works of the law. Basically, he's saying there's nothing that you can do. No matter how wonderful it may seem, there is nothing that you can do in your own strength and power and abilities to save yourself or help yourself, spiritually speaking. The Judaizers didn't believe this. They proclaimed that salvation is a hard work. You've got to work at salvation all your life if you want to go to heaven when you die. You've got to keep the law, and especially the law about circumcision. That's what they were saying to the Galatian Christians. Yes, have faith in Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. And notice the language that Paul uses in the earlier part of this, in the first chapter. It is that he says, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. That's how precious this doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone was to the apostle. The Judaizers, their list included the Ten Commandments. But the thing about the Ten Commandments and all the other laws, if you keep one, you've got to keep them all. Every single one. Not just the ten, but all the others that form part of the ten. And once it is that you've started going down the road of law-keeping, it's too late then to start picking and choosing what commands you want to obey. Is there anybody here like that today? And basically, you're living your Christian life in terms of good works. It's not really a Christian life. But it is that you think that you'll be acceptable to God. Why? Because you go to church. Because you've got a Bible. Because you've got Christian parents. Because it is that you acknowledge that Jesus Christ was a good man, even intellectually saying he was the Son of God. It is that you think that all these things will save you. Maybe it is that you take Meals and Wheels to your old elderly next door neighbor. Maybe it is that you volunteer at North York General. And it is that you go around the wards speaking to those, especially those who have no visitors at visiting time. And you think that all these things will make you right with God. And God's word comes to you and says, no. No. And yet some people still think that's what will save them. I was reading about an article. Well, I was actually reading an article, rather, I should say, which was entitled, A Century with God. A Century with God. And this is what I read, and I quote, at 108 years of age, Charlie Shabanek of Richmond, California, may be the oldest Catholic in the United States, but he has a busier prayer life than most Catholics half his age. During the day, he says the rosaries and an ancient set of beads. He likes Our Lady. He also likes St. David and prays to him. But when asked who St. David was, he said, gee, I'm darned if I know, but I've been praying to him for years. Now, Charlie's theology is simple and to the point. This is what he says, and I quote, the Catholic religion is the only religion worth a hill of beans. And it is that he's trying in his own way to make himself right and to get in shape for that final meeting with his Creator. And this is what he goes on to state. He says, it's taken me 106 years, but I finally stopped using profanities. And I've never been drunk in my life, not once. And then he says this, and this is interesting. We are all born under the curse that Adam and Eve brought on us, so we have to work hard to go to heaven. That's the only purpose of our lives, not fame or fortune. I'm living in hope that when I die, I'll go to heaven according to the laws of God. Now, Charlie, you've got to hand it to him. He's obviously a feisty character. I mean, he's 108 years old. To live to that age, humanly speaking, that's quite an age. But Charlie, at 108, clearly has a sense of his mortality. He knows that he won't live forever, and in his own way, he's getting ready to meet the Lord. Why mention Charlie in this context? Well, because Charlie represents so many people in the world today. Listen to what he said. We are all born under the curse that Adam and Eve brought on us. That's true. And all of us as Christians should agree with Charlie. But next to that excellent theological statement, his next statement is tragically wrong. He said, we have to work hard to go to heaven. No. And 1,000 times no. And 1,000 times no. And that's what the Apostle Paul is arguing here and elsewhere. You don't have to work hard to get to heaven. And the sad thing is that this man, Charlie's theology, from one point, he's so near the truth, and yet at the same time, he's so far from the truth. He's obviously sincere when it comes to salvation, but it is that he reveals that sincerity and good works are not enough. As then today. Is there anybody here today and you're thinking that by your good works that you'll get to heaven? Well, let me ask you if you come under any of these categories. What about good works? Well, first of all, I think good works can be divided in certain ways. First of all, there are what we might term as bad works. In other words, bad works mean that unregenerate people, they can't do anything good morally or ethically before God that can bring them into a right relationship with God. But some of the things that they do are just downright evil. So we call them bad works. And those works are the works of the non-Christian, and these are the evil activities of non-Christians. And I hope that none of us fall into that category of doing bad works. I don't think so. Second manifestation of works is what we might term as good, bad works. Good, bad works. Now, what are good, bad works? Well, good, bad works are those things in the sense they can't earn you salvation, but they're good in the sense that they're philanthropic. They're good in the sense that they're nice. They're good in the sense that you're taking your elderly neighbor Meals and Wheels and looking after them and things like that. So we'll call this unregenerate niceness, non-Christian niceness. And we experience that every day. It's really a matter of common grace. The question that really we should be asking, not why is there so much evil in the world, but in a fallen world, why is there so much good? Why is it that you have deeds that are good, that are philanthropic, that are helpful to our fellow man and woman? So on the one hand, you've got the non-Christian bad, and on the other hand, you've got the non-Christian good. But neither of these things are going to redeem you. Good, bad works are just non-Christians doing nice things. And you have to ask yourself today, is that what I am? A non-Christian doing nice things? Well, if it is that you are, you're doing good, bad works. You will not be saved. It will not make you right with God. Then the third category, I think, is bad, good works. What are bad, good works? Well, bad, good works are the activities of hypocrites. You attempt to do good works. You attempt to do religious works, godly works, but they're bad, good works. And it is that if you're hypocritical today, as we all are at times, if it is that we're trusting in these bad, good works, even these bad, good works, as good as they are, will never get us into heaven. Then the fourth category, good, good works. And not any single one of us here today are able to perform good, good works. You can do bad works, you can do good, bad works, you can do bad, good works. But not any one of us can do good, good works. You see, it's impossible for a sinner to do good, good works. And good, good works that can bring you into a redemptive relationship with your Creator. You see, the word justify means to declare righteous. And it is that the only one who in history and throughout this scene of time who has done good, good works is Jesus Christ. And it is that his works were so, so good that on the third day, the Father raised him from the dead, declaring him to be the Son of God with righteousness, and that his work was acceptable to a holy God. And if it is that you're justified by your faith in the Savior, it means that in God's record book, your name is there and there are no black marks against your name. It means that the charges are dropped. There's no guilt, no penalty, no condemnation. And we need to remember, and this is so pastorally important, we need to remember that justification refers to a judicial declaration of heaven, not to an experience on earth. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, it means this. When you go through each day that God gives you, some days you may not feel justified. Some mornings you may waken up and you don't feel justified. But it is that a pardoned criminal, he may waken up some days in his new place, and it is that he doesn't feel pardoned. But it is that for the criminal and for the Christian, your feelings have got nothing to do with it. When God says not guilty, when God says you're justified by faith in Christ alone, God is saying you're not guilty no matter how you feel. Do you believe that? I've got to be honest, in what, nearly 30 years of being in the pastorate, I've come across countless thousands of Christians who I don't really think believe that. I don't feel justified. I don't feel forgiven. And my response is, forget your feelings. Turn to the Word of God. Base your Christianity and your hope on the Word of God, sola scriptura. When God says not guilty, he means it. If you're here this Lord's Day morning and your faith and your hope is in Christ alone, it is that you're justified by and through that faith, and God declares not guilty. He looks down in this congregation today, and if we are all in Christ, he declares and says, not guilty. In a sense, what he sees are little Christs. What it describes then is, and says to us, is that ungodly people are the only kind of people that God saves. How we fight against this fact. Many people think God wants good people in heaven, so they spend their lives trying to be good enough to go there when they die. But that's not true. God doesn't want good people in heaven. God wants bad people in heaven, so that by saving bad people, making them fit for heaven, God demonstrates the greatness of his grace. And God is saying to you this morning, come to me just as you are, as you exercise faith in my Son. And so many of us get mixed up in this point. Some of us think God is saying, clean up your act and then I'll save you. You like that? Thinking that God is saying, clean up your act and I'll save you? Or some of us think that God is saying, I'll clean up your act and then I'll save you. But God never says such a thing. He says something entirely different. God says this, I'll save you while you're still dirty, and then it is, I'll help you clean up your act. God says, while you're still dirty, while you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, while it is that your sins stink to high heaven, I'll give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God saves the ungodly while they are still ungodly. Mark it down, remember it, believe it, live it. Because that's the miracle of justification by faith. And when it is that you come to God still dirty and unclean, not only does he save you, but it is that he begins this inner process of cleansing you, sanctifying you, that changes you from the inside out. But the thing is, he saves you first, then he cleans you up. And that's the heart of evangelical reformational Christianity. That our God, and only our God, justifies the wicked. And he only does this in terms of salvation by faith in Christ alone. Now, in closing, and we'll be finished in a minute. Many people don't come to Jesus Christ because they feel they're not good enough. Maybe some of you are like that today. Many people feel they're too lost in their sin. Maybe you feel like that today. They feel as if they're lost in sexual sin, lost in the addiction to alcohol, to drugs, whatever it may be. Maybe they feel that they're trapped with anger and bitterness and rage. Maybe it is that you feel that you're chained forever to a destructive and terrible way of life. And you'll say to me, Alan, you don't know how I've been living. You don't know the half of it, Alan, about me, what I'm really like. My reply to you is this. No, I don't. But let me tell you this. Our God, my God, the God who can be your God, is not in the business of justifying the good. He's really not. We should be praying that some of the baddest people in this city would one day fill up this building, so that it would be a living and powerful testimony of the grace of God towards fallen human beings. God is in the business of justifying the bad. God doesn't justify the righteous. He justifies the wicked because that's the only category of people on earth that God has on earth to deal with. And he justifies the wicked while they're still wicked. So in other words, good people need not apply. If you think you're good today, don't apply. You can. But God comes to wicked people in the freeness of his mercy and his grace. And he does this in spite of where you are, and not on the basis of the consideration of where you will end up. That's the miracle of the gospel. That's why it is that we should rejoice, not just on October the 31st, but every day that God gives to us, that our knowledge of Christ and of his salvation is sola fide, by faith, and we're justified by faith. God willing, next Lord's Day morning, we'll look at the nature of this faith that is the instrument by which we come to know the blessings and the reality of being justified by this holy God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that we live in a day and age which is so feeling orientated, that it is that we're told if it feels good, do it. And very often, what it is that feels good is contrary to your word. But we pray, therefore, that you might help us, even in light of this, to recognize that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That it is, if in Christ today that you have declared us not guilty, that it is that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that enables us to go on through this life and on into eternity itself. And we pray, if there are any amongst us who have been trying in terms of good works, help them to see, Lord, just how hopeless the position is that they are in, that they can never do that, even as you've said to the prophet Isaiah, that all our righteousness, all our good works, they are as filthy rags in your sight. But we pray that they might then be enabled to take hold of the one who alone is good, even Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask that in the remainder of this your day, that you would enable us to live in such a way that we bring glory to you, and that others would take note that we have been with Jesus. Hear us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.